Earlier this year, we made the decision to once a quarter record a sermon and send it out to all the churches to be played. So we've had a couple of those so far this year, and it's my privilege and opportunity today to give one of those sermons. So in case you're not aware of it, that's the case. Now, I've struggled, a bit of anxiety the last month, in choosing a topic. As a church pastor, I generally knew well in advance the topics that I needed to cover. Many of them revolving around the holy days, others, of course, in needs in the local congregation. The last few years in traveling to congregations, I've also generally contacted the pastor to find out what he would like for me to speak on or what topic that he thought would be good, and then I would prepare from there. But today, or for the sermon today, to prepare a message for the entire church around the country, 107 congregations, was a bit daunting as to, well, what should you say? So in looking for inspiration, I was listening to a 1955 sermon given in East Texas, given at the church-owned property there at the time, where a tabernacle had been built. It was the old Redwood Building, and services were generally held twice a year, or during two times of the year, the spring holy days and the fall holy days. The speaker of this particular message was Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And he stated that he offered no apologies for having given a sermon the night before on a particular subject. And he said, well, I'm going to give the same general subject today. And he said that there was no apologies, but that was probably the first time the night before that a sermon on this topic had ever been given, because normally it was just unleavened bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. He proceeded then to say something that caught my attention. He said that we are a Sabbath-keeping group, Sabbath-keeping church, but we rarely preach about the Sabbath. And this would have been the first time, as he said, that the Sabbath was the topic of the sermon the night before and the sermon on that day. Because, again, normally it's around the holy days that the messages would coincide. When he made that statement, I thought, well, is that really a true statement? We're a Sabbath-keeping group today. So I did a little research. I went to the COGWA member site. We have 117 sermons posted on our website under the sermons category. Not a single one deals with the Sabbath. I thought that was rather interesting. There was a Bible study that's also posted that Dr. Levy gave and titled, Is It a Sin to Eat Out on the Sabbath? Other than that, there wasn't a single sermon about the Sabbath on our website. Well, I thought, well, let me go and look at what the pastors are speaking about. Surely, it'll be different. So I went to COGWA.TV. There are 23 congregations that have a webcast every Sabbath. And they have an archive where they keep all of those messages, going back about 6 years. I only chose four of the websites to search their archives, but in the total of those four, there are 1,025 messages. Not a single message about the Sabbath. Now, I did find a sermonette about preparing for the Sabbath. And then I found last month, in July and the first part of August, one of our pastors gave a three-part sermon on the Sabbath as a gift. So if I'd actually done my research June the 30th, I could say there wasn't a single sermon on the Sabbath out of 1,025 that I previewed. Now, if you multiply that out with 23 congregations having a webcast, that would be over 6,000 sermons, with an average of 250 to 300 on every one. Now, again, I didn't go to find out if all 6,000, or from the 6,000, if there was a sermon about the Sabbath. So I found Mr. Armstrong's words rather interesting historically. We are a Sabbath-keeping group, but we rarely preach about the Sabbath, which seems a bit unusual. Now, I did find some very interesting titles. You learn things that you didn't expect to learn when you do this type of research. Some very interesting titles. We have some very creative pastors. I'm not sure if the messages were as good as the title, but who knows? One was titled, Single But Not Alone. That sounded interesting. Another one was titled, She Did Not Want to Die Alone, which I thought also interesting. Another was, I Am Barabbas. Then there was one that said, Don't Chew the Wallpaper. It's the title of the sermon. And then there was another one that I thought must be interesting. How to Be a Roadrunner Christian in a Wile E. Coyote World. And something of interest there, I suppose. Now, we do a bit better in the written word. If you go to Life, Hope, and Truth and search for Sabbath, you'll find there are 200 articles and videos about the Sabbath. From short blogs to Discern articles to a series of videos on the Sabbath as a gift from God, and, of course, the Ten Commandments that has a video about the Sabbath. We also have two booklets. One is The Sabbath, A Neglected Gift from God, and the other, of course, the Ten Commandments that has a chapter on the Sabbath. So I found that interesting. In the written word, we certainly have, would appear, ample information about the Sabbath. But if you were searching for a sermon on the Sabbath, about the Sabbath, you'd be hard-pressed to find one. I searched my own records. I thought, well, I'm probably not immune to this either, that we often take for granted that everybody knows about the Sabbath. What should I say or what can I say about the Sabbath? So I searched my own records, and in the past 12 years, I've only given 3 sermons about the Sabbath. One was in Ghana, one was in Kenya, and one in the U.S., in Austin. And that was it. So I really believe that that was quite not only accurate for the day that Mr. Armstrong said it, but a bit prophetic, that we are a Sabbath-keeping group, but we rarely, it seems, speak about the Sabbath. From that research, I gleaned what I would speak about today. As I begin, I would like to take you back, though, to the year 1966. In 1966, a 16-year-old boy stood outside a broken-down house on a farm, a tenant home on a farm in Arkansas, dreading the moment that was about to take place. On a cotton farm in Arkansas, in that part of Arkansas, the roads were dusty, they were dirt. It's a little bit of gravel, mostly dirt. And you could see someone approaching from miles away, because you would see a cloud of dust appear on the horizon. Cloud of dust appeared on the horizon on this Friday afternoon, would signal the approach of a car down the old country road. As the cloud of dust got closer, the car came into view. And sure enough, the driver was a friend who was dressed in his baseball uniform. The 16-year-old walked to the car and greeted his friend. The obvious question was, why aren't you in your uniform? Tonight is the biggest game of the year. The 16-year-old had to tell his friend what he had told the coach earlier that day. I can't go. Tonight is the Sabbath. The friend met him with a glazed look in his eyes, rolled his eyes, and said, Where is your uniform? This is the biggest game of the year. Then the 16-year-old repeated the words he had practiced for over an hour in order to be able to say it correctly. Tonight is the Sabbath. I can't go. You will have to go without me. In the spring of 1966, I stood on the front porch of an old tenant farmhouse and watched my teammate drive off to the biggest baseball game of the year. It was the district semifinals, which would determine who went to the state tournament. In the state of Arkansas, there were 16 districts in high school, and 32 teams would go to the tournament, which meant if we won that Friday night, we were in the state tournament. If we lost, our season was over. It is a moment that I still vividly remember. That afternoon, as I'd gotten ready to get on the bus to come home, the coach had stopped me. He said, I'm sending Joe to pick you up at 6:30. Be ready. It is the biggest game of the year. I reminded him, since he was a new coach that year, what I told him at the beginning of the year. I won't play on Friday night or Saturday. He reminded me of what he said at that same meeting. He said, but I told you, that's okay for the season, but when we get to the biggest game of the year, I know you will play. And he smiled. I got on the bus and traveled home. At 16, I faced something that meant more to me than all the baseball games I had ever played or ever would play. I stood by myself on the porch of an old rundown house, 16 years old, in May of 1966, and made a decision that I have never regretted. But my decision was no different than hundreds have made over centuries when it comes to observance of the Sabbath. For some, it has cost them a job, not just a baseball game. For others, it's cost them a career. For some, it's cost them their family. There's been a price to pay for every single one in order to keep the Sabbath. My question is pretty simple. How important is this day to you? Would you make the same decision today as you made when you began? And that is, you were willing to give up a job, a career, a business, friends, or even family in order to keep the Sabbath. You see, at one time, virtually all of you made that decision. Now, some of you probably haven't really made it yet because you're still with your family, and they've kind of made that decision for you. But one day, you will have to make that decision yourself. What will it be? And why is this day so important? What does it really mean to God? You know, every year in this country, we set aside a day, it's a Sunday, in which we call it Father's Day, a day in which we're to honor fathers. And we do it in this country. Various people do different things. Some will have a get-together. Some will provide gifts. They'll do different things for a father to honor him. We must consider that we in the Church of God have a day every week that we dedicate to our Father. And we worship our Father, and we show honor to our Father. Now, to understand the importance, consider giving honor to your physical father and how important that is. The father is where life begins. It's really the beginning of life requires, of course, the father. In order for you to begin your spiritual life, it requires the father. Can't be done with just a mother or a lady. It requires the Father. To become a part of the family of God, the future that we all look forward to, requires a Father. Requires a Father. We have to ask ourselves, why do we come here every Sabbath, every week, the seventh day? Why is it that important? Or is it that important? Maybe we come out of convenience. Our friends are here. Maybe we come because our family is here. Maybe we come for different reasons. But we understand and acknowledge that we're here to worship and honor our Father and how important that is. Now, we do worship the Son as well, the Word who became Jesus Christ, and we worship Him as well. But the Father is what we're focused on today. If you think from a physical perspective how important a father is to a family, it's hard to overemphasize the role of a physical father in the well-being of a family. In fact, without a healthy father, there is not a healthy family. His role is that important. The 20 years, almost 20 years we spent in Houston, I was a volunteer chaplain with TDCJ, Texas Department of Criminal Justice. Every year, TDCJ publishes a report about the prison system, and they provide a lot of facts and details. This report is from 2004. Here's what it states. 85% of all youths sitting in prison in Texas grew up in a fatherless home. 85% of all young people in prison in the state of Texas grew up in a fatherless home. 85% of all children in the U.S. that exhibit behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. That's from the CDC in Atlanta. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes, the U.S. Census Bureau, 2004. 80% of all rapists in prison today came from a fatherless home, the Department of Criminal Justice. Yet in the United States, according to Pew Research Center, fathers rank very low in a family when it comes to respect. In fact, the Pew Research sort of made it humorous and said the father is just below the pet when it comes to respect in a hunter. That people would say they love their pet more than they love their father. In fact, only 18% of adults today say they are close to their father, while 61% say they are close to their mother. It seems that one of the biggest cultural problems facing society today is the lack of a father's influence in our modern families. Consider how that translates spiritually. Is it not true, when it comes to religion today, that the focus is on Jesus Christ and not on the Father? In fact, it's almost as though the Father doesn't exist. It's almost as though he's not there. Where does God the Father fit in your life? And how important is this day we call the Sabbath? Now, I'm not suggesting we don't worship Jesus Christ on the Sabbath, because I believe we do. But what about God the Father? Let's begin in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus Christ had this to say about this process of conversion, this process of becoming a part of the family of God. How does it work? John 6, 44. A verse that we all know by heart, one we repeat over and over again, but do we fully comprehend what's being said? John 6, verse 44, no one, you know, there's no child that can be born, certainly not the natural way, without a father. It requires a father. There is no spiritual birth into the family of God that can take place without the Father. We're told no one can come. No one can come to me, Christ said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now we put it a little differently. We say that we all must be called by the Father. He does the calling. How does that work? I don't think anyone can explain how it works. I cannot explain the miracle of how, conception occurs. I cannot explain that. I know the physical components. I know how it happens. But I can't explain it any more than I can explain how God the Father calls anyone into the church. In fact, there are many different ways it occurs. The point, though, is that it's the Father. I don't know why God chose you or me or anyone else. At some point in time, God looked down, the Father looks down, and decides he's going to call you and you and you. He doesn't explain how or why. He simply says, or he simply does, call us. When does he select us? Some it's early in life, some it's late in life. I've visited prisoners over the years. One of the most famous, I guess, at least in my mind, that I visited was a gentleman on death row. Big gentleman who had committed a murder and was there awaiting the death sentence. While in prison awaiting the death sentence, he was called. He began to read the literature, and it all made sense. He understood it. When I came to visit him, as he sat there visibly shaken and beginning to cry, he said, "Why did God wait until I'm facing death to call me, to teach me about the Sabbath and the holy days and all of these things? Why?" And I explained to him that I don't know why. I don't know why God called him when he did. He never really faced he faced the death penalty. He never really was put to death by the death penalty. He actually died of an aneurysm in his cell one night at the age of, I believe he was 29. Why did God call him as he sat waiting to die in a cell all by himself on death row? I don't know. But it began with God. It always begins with God. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Christ says something quite remarkable, and yet we read over it often and don't really take note of it. Matthew 11, verse 27. Christ said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father," notice this, Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Jewish population thought they knew God. Christ explained to them, well, you really don't know the Father. And that's true. I mean, you even today, if you just read the Old Testament, I think you would struggle in getting a clear picture of God the Father, because it really isn't there. We've been known to say, and again, I'm not disputing that it's true, depending upon how you say it, that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. I think that's valid, depending on what you mean. But if by that you mean that he was the one that interacted with Abraham, interacted with Moses, then yes, he was the one. But if by saying that you believe that God the Father is uninvolved or has nothing to do with anything that's occurred since creation, he created all things through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, or the one who became Jesus Christ, appeared to Moses, to Abraham, and to others in the Old Testament. But it's a mistake to believe the Father is uninvolved, or was uninvolved, or is uninvolved. Christ said, I'm going to reveal him to you. His very presence on earth revealed that there was a God the Father. He prayed to God the Father, not as we were told back in 1993, I suppose, or 94, that Jesus Christ was a ventriloquist and he bounced his words off the sky. He really was praying to himself and wasn't praying to God the Father. Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 6, verse 9, said, we begin our prayers, our Father. Christ wasn't asking us to pray to him, even though he is God, but that we pray to the Father. Jesus Christ also prayed to the Father. He didn't bounce his words off a cloud. He was praying to the Father, and the Father heard him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. The Apostle Paul writes this, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 21. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Who is the head of the family in that sense, if you look at a family situation? It's the Father. God the Father is the one to whom all is turned over to at the end of everything. And then Revelation 21 describes a new heaven and a new earth, and God the Father coming down to dwell in the new earth. Yet religion today leaves the Father out and focuses on Jesus Christ. And by focusing on Jesus Christ, the Sabbath is left behind, the day to honor our Father. I recall back in the 1970s that, and again, I understood what he was saying, but a minister who left the church, left the ministry certainly, because he felt we emphasized Jesus Christ too much in the church. Now, we've been criticized for both, ignoring Jesus Christ, referring to God the Father, or some have said we've ignored God the Father and we refer too much to Jesus Christ, which was his opinion. It's, I suppose, in the eye of the beholder as to which one you are emphasizing the most. My point today isn't to belittle or lower Jesus Christ. It's simply to shine a light on God the Father as it refers to the Sabbath and why we are here week after week after week. The Sabbath is one of the first issues that you and I and others face when it comes to conversion. Mr. Armstrong describes in his autobiography his conversion, the fact that a lady by the name of Mrs. Runcorn lived next to them, and she was a Sabbath keeper. He began an intensive study to prove his wife wrong, who had accepted the Sabbath. In the course of the study, he came to two very important conclusions. The churches of this world are not the church of God, and the seventh-day Sabbath is the correct day for worship. It is the Father's Day. Many have come into the church through the door of the Sabbath. That is, someone challenges them as to what is the correct day, why is Sunday being observed, and they introduce them to the Sabbath. And that's brought many people, or through that door, many people have come into the church. But at some point along the way, after being called, a person must confront the Sabbath, or must deal with the Sabbath. Because it, of all the commandments, is the one that changes your life in a visible way. You know, the fact that you don't lie or don't steal, I mean, those are visible in one sense. But again, it's something you don't do. The Sabbath is something you do, not something you don't do, something you do. By doing that, your life changes. You're no longer with the group you were with before. You're no longer doing the things you did before. Your life changes as a result of that. My life changed as a result of that. I think we can all relate to the fact, and we relate conversion generally around that. The first truth that my mother was introduced to in 1952 was the truth of the Sabbath. She was convinced by a lady who could not read or write, who listened to the broadcast and convinced my mother that the Sabbath was indeed Saturday. And she became a Sabbath keeper from that point on. It caused all kinds of problems in our family. My father rejected it. My father was convinced that, again, there was nothing to this Sabbath deal. At one point in his life, he purchased someone else purchased a country store. And my father agreed for my mother to run the store, which was a big mistake. Because my mother explained to him that she would not sell pork, she would not sell cigarettes in this store, which was the big selling items for a country store in those days. My father said, oh, no, that's you'll do it, you'll take care of it. You won't embarrass us by not selling it. My father worked at night, slept in the daytime in the back of the store. Every time someone came in to buy pork or cigarettes, my mother would say, excuse me. She would go in the back and make my father get out of bed, get dressed, and come and sell the pork or the cigarettes. That lasted about 2 weeks. Then my father made another infamous decision, or maybe a famous decision. He said, if I prove that this Saturday business is wrong, will you give it up? She said, yes. After several weeks, if not months, of studying the Bible, he assured my mother that she was correct, and could he go to church with her the next week? How it happens is so different for everyone. But at some point, your path crosses the threshold of the Sabbath, and you have to make a decision. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We have the listing of the Ten Commandments. Now, we've always said, which, again, I still agree with and believe in that sense, that the first four commandments are about loving God, your relationship with God, and the last six are your relationship with human beings. Now, again, I believe that's true. The Jews have a different way of looking at it. They look at it from a different perspective. The first five commandments all mention God. The last five do not mention God at all. So their perspective is you have five and five. The first five are telling you about God and relate to God. The last five are about relating to man, and God is not mentioned. Now, as far as the fifth commandment, to honor your parents, they believe that's an extension of honoring God. That as you have a father in this physical life, you also have a father spiritually. So therefore, they take the first five and say, these relate to you and God. And the last five, or how we deal with each other. More social or community laws in that sense, telling you what to do in a group. It's interesting, and again, it's not the point of my sermon today, is that in the first three verses, actually four verses, God speaks in the first person. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make to yourselves any carved image. But then verse 7, goes through verse 6. In verse 7, we switch to the third person, which some use as a proof that indeed there is more than one being in the Godhead. I'm not certain of that. I simply offer it that there is a change. In verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God, third person. as opposed to speaking in the first person. And then we come to verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. One thing we must notice in the command for the Sabbath, these are all individuals in one household. These servants are not someone else's servant. These servants are not someone that serves somewhere else. They live in your home. Therefore, they were to honor the Sabbath day in ancient Israel. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. There isn't much said about the Sabbath, but there's enough to make this the most controversial of all the commandments. How do we honor and worship God? By keeping the Sabbath. We're all familiar with the scripture that says the Sabbath was made for man. But was it not made as an instrument of worship for man? That means there must be someone who worships on that day. That would be us. And there must be someone who is worshiped on that day. That would be the Father and the Son. So this afternoon, I want to keep this sermon quite simple. I have two basic principles about the Sabbath, and then I have three keys that I want you to keep in mind as you leave today. So two principles and three keys or three items that I'll end with this afternoon. We must be very clear. The Sabbath is a day for your household to rest and for your business to cease work. In our modern world, you cannot make public, or you cannot make people, I should say, keep the Sabbath. Your employees, if you have a business, may or may not keep the Sabbath. They should not work in your business on the Sabbath. In 1995, when arguments were being made against the Sabbath, there were two things that were used to try to defeat the Sabbath. One was what I call the straw man argument. And the other one was what also can be called the red herring argument. Let me explain both of those. First of all, Webster defines a straw man as a weak argument or opposing view set up by a politician, a debater, so that he may attack it and gain an easy, showy victory. A person used to disguise another's intentions or activities. It means to set up an argument that is not the real issue. So a straw man would be like this, saying, "Wow, why is the Sabbath so important? Shouldn't we worship God every day? Shouldn't you be praying to God every day? Shouldn't you be doing this every day?" Well, that's not the argument. That's not even the question. It's a straw man. Because then you begin to get off track and say, "Well, yes, the Bible says we should pray every day. We should do all of these things. Therefore, that's an attempt to weaken the argument for the Sabbath." The second argument that was used is called a red herring. Red herring is something used to confuse or divert attention from something else. From the practice, and the word actually red herring comes from the practice of taking a herring and dragging it across the trail of the hounds between the fox chasing the fox. They would drag a red herring across to throw the scent of the dogs off, and they go off in a different direction. So it's called a red herring. Red herring went like this. "There is no such thing as holy time on a round earth. Because when it's Saturday here, it's Sunday in the Philippines." It's a red herring. It takes your attention off the real question. And it diverts your attention to another argument that isn't even necessary. That, well, there is no such thing as holy time. Remember a very good friend of mine back in 1995 in the church where I was pastoring in Houston, who was very dedicated, very sincere man. And he came to me in my office and he said, "I finally figured it out." He said, "There is no Sabbath because you cannot have holy time on a round earth. Why? What about the international dateline?" And he went on and on in his explanation. I sat there a bit dumbfounded because I had always thought him to be a sound person. And I simply looked at him and I said, "Nick, That is fallacious logic. It has nothing to do with the Sabbath. God knows this is around earth. He created it. And yet he declares holy time. Every seventh sunset begins a holy day, the Sabbath. That's what God did. No matter where you are on this earth, there is a seventh day. There is holy time. Whenever there's a discussion about the Sabbath and Scripture, the Sabbath keeper always wins, because there simply are no Scriptures to support Sunday. So he uses the straw man and the red herring to throw you off so that you will not conclude that the Sabbath is really that important. Of course, Catholics, I've said this before, are much more honest than Protestants. They don't even argue. They simply say the church did it. Forget it. Get over it. And that's basically the Catholic approach. We spent almost 20 years in New England, where the largest congregation was the Catholic Church, largest group. And they were very simple. Well, we don't need to study the Bible. We don't need to read the Bible. The church changed it from Saturday to Sunday. That's it. They had the authority to do that. And they don't argue. A Protestant will try to argue with you from the Bible, and they will always lose, because there simply is no biblical evidence for not keeping the seventh day. And that is, of course, there's no support for keeping the first day. Genesis chapter 2. Consider the origin of the Sabbath. Again, we're trying to learn a few principles about the Sabbath. There are certainly principles we can take. Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his works which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. There's something very important here. This is the only verse in the Bible, that is verse 3, in which the word blessed and sanctified are used in the same verse, referring to the same thing. Only verse in the Bible where it occurs. Only place in Scripture where both terms are found in one verse. Notice there isn't any statement that the evening and the morning were the seventh day. It doesn't appear. Why? Because the institution of the Sabbath is for all time. The first 6 days are historical. They only occurred once in history. Verse 4 explains that. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. The history of the heavens and the earth were included in the first 6 days. God did four things on the seventh day. He ceased from his work. He rested. He blessed the day. And he sanctified it. In Barnes' notes for the word blessing, it says, blessing results in the bestowment of some good on the object blessed. The only good that can be bestowed on a portion of time is to dedicate it to a noble use, a special and pleasing enjoyment. Matthew Henry on the word sanctified. The Sabbath day is a holy day, for God has sanctified it. He has separated and distinguished it from the rest of the days of the week, and he has consecrated it and set it apart to himself and his own service and honor. Brown, Driver, and Briggs on sanctified. To consecrate, sanctify, prepare, dedicate, to be hallowed, to be holy, to be sanctified, to be separate. God set this day aside for all time for our worship. There is no power on earth but God himself who can take away that blessing and that sanctification. Schofield, under the word sanctified, set apart for the service of God. This is a very important concept. It is true that Christ states the Sabbath was made for man, but man does not have ownership of the Sabbath. Since God owns the Sabbath, he directs how it is to be used and the value of it. The first principle is that the Sabbath is holy time. You know, as I said, I have two principles for you, two very simple principles. And then I have 3 points to conclude with. The first basic principle is that you must acknowledge the Sabbath is holy time. It is not like the other 6 days and should not be treated like the other 6 days. Leviticus 23, verse 32. Leviticus 23 and verse 32. It says, "Shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest." This is referring, of course, to the Day of Atonement. "And you shall afflict your souls. But notice, on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. As the Day of Atonement is celebrated from evening to evening, so is the weekly Sabbath." The word here actually is referring to the sunset. As the sun goes down, as it travels from east to west, obviously the earth is the one doing the moving, but as it goes from east to west and goes down on, again, a rotating earth, time zones are inevitable, and an international dateline results. But the seven-day cycle does not change. Every seventh day is holy time wherever you may be on the earth, and it begins with the setting of the sun. Isaiah chapter 58. The prophet Isaiah makes it very clear the importance of the Sabbath in the middle of this most compelling prophecy. Verse 13. Isaiah 58, verse 13. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." There is no question at all that the primary reason that Israel fell into captivity was the Sabbath, or the desecration of the Sabbath, which they fell into. In fact, it was so obvious to everyone, including the Jews who returned from Babylonian captivity, that they clearly made a statement that we will never again go into captivity because of desecrating the Sabbath. And so they declared they would build a hedge about the Sabbath and protect it for all eternity. Now, in doing so, they made some serious errors that Christ points out later on. But let's go to Exodus 35. In the Old Testament, with the nation of Israel, as a nation that God chose through the promises made to Abraham, there were very few things, you know, people think of it, and it was, of course, there a lot of animals were killed, but there are very few reasons why a human being would be put to death under Old Testament Israel. Kidnapping, murder, certainly were the cases, or were cases. But Exodus 35, verse 2. "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you." A holy day, day is time, is holy time for you. "A Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." Now, there are many other examples in the Old Testament. It says, "shall be put out of the camp of Israel, shall be unclean for a certain length of time." You have to repay if you've stolen someone's property. You have to repay it. But for breaking the Sabbath, the penalty was death. Now, outside of the one case that's mentioned in the Bible, I'm not aware that Israel ever carried it out. If they had carried it out, the entire nation of Israel approximately would have been killed rather than going into captivity. But again, they did not follow through. It is a senseless argument, which is not based upon Scripture, that the Creator of all things cannot or did not create holy time. It's a fallacious argument. It doesn't hold, they say it doesn't hold water. The term simply means time that has been set apart for holy use. Every seventh day is set apart for such use. It is simple, logical, and biblical. And the penalty for breaking it was death in ancient Israel. Death penalty. Pretty austere. Pretty clearly as to where God places the Sabbath in value. Why? Is it not because the Sabbath is a day that we honor him? And to violate the Sabbath is to dishonor God and to bring ill repute upon those who are keeping the Sabbath because of what we do. God is very clear. So, principle number one. The second principle is this. The Sabbath is symbolic of future events. Therefore, has a place throughout the history of mankind, was not limited to the nation of Israel. It goes far beyond that. One section of Scripture really makes this point very clearly. It's found in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to a group called the Hebrews, most likely Jewish Christians. May have been even some of those that were down on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, or maybe even involved in Acts 15 with a conference at Jerusalem. But Hebrews, from that perspective, can be looked upon as a priesthood book. It describes in great detail the transfer from the temple to the church. It discusses the ceremonies of the temple, including the sacrifices. It discusses Jesus Christ as the high priest, not based on the Levitical system, but going back to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And we see who Melchizedek is, an individual who had neither mother nor father, nor any lineage. He would be, of course, the one who became Jesus Christ. Just as a comparison is made between the temple and the priesthood and the church of God and Jesus Christ, so there is a comparison made between entering the promised land and the coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. In fact, Hebrews 3 makes it quite clear. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 16. There are three things identified and are connected together in Hebrews 3 and 4. First, of course, is a physical rest that one enters on the Sabbath. Secondarily, there is the promised land rest that the Israelites entered. And then thirdly, there is the millennial rest that those who are faithful and those who are in the first resurrection and those who are alive and changed enter into. And, of course, the rest of the world that's alive as well. But look at Hebrews 3, verse 16. Make the connection between these three things, these three that are all called rest. Entering the promised land was called a rest. Entering the millennium is called a rest. And entering the Sabbath is called a rest. So the Sabbath is intimately involved in all three of these things. And we must not fail to make that connection. Verse 16, chapter 3. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Previously, we see the Greek word katapusis, which means physical rest. So even the Israelites going into the promised land was a physical rest. Keeping the Sabbath, in that sense, was a physical rest. But now, chapter 4, we now make the transition and we link all three together. Verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken, verse 4, in a certain place of the seventh day. So now we begin to make the connection. Of the seventh day in this way. So we have the seventh day, the Sabbath, connected to the promise of rest to the Israelites and the future promise of rest in the millennium. And going down to verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And now we use a different word for rest. It's not the physical rest. It is the Greek word sabbatismos, the only place it's found in the New Testament. And it means keeping the Sabbath. So we connect keeping the Sabbath to the millennium. We connect keeping the Sabbath to Israel entering the promised land. The physical aspects of rest that we enter into on the Sabbath pictures a spiritual component that's yet future. The second principle is very important. The second principle has to do with the Sabbath and, of course, what it means. It is symbolic. There is a symbolism associated with the Sabbath. Now, it's real. We don't just say, oh, it's a symbol. It's a real day of rest. But it's symbolic of something yet future. Therefore, the Sabbath day does not end at any point. The Sabbath day continues into the millennium and through the millennium. Beyond the millennium, God will have to direct us as to what happens at that point when we all become members of the family of God. But certainly, as long as there are human beings on earth, the Sabbath remains intact, and the Sabbath is a picture of a wonderful future yet ahead. So not only do we celebrate the creation, not only do we honor our Father, but we also picture a time when we will all be together in this family. And it's compared to keeping the Sabbath. So keeping the Sabbath is really a family orientation. It was for ancient Israel. It may or may not be for us today, depending upon our circumstances. But it has to do with keeping the Sabbath has to do with the future, not just the past. We're not just celebrating creation. We're celebrating what's to come, because the Father is the one who's going to initiate it all. And that's where our life begins. So now I want to take these two principles. The Sabbath is holy time, and the Sabbath pictures future events, and give you three simple points to conclude the sermon. Before I get there, let me read a couple of things to you. I read a book a number of years ago called Creeping Compromise. It's an Adventist book. I don't necessarily read a lot of Adventist material, but the term or the title Creeping Compromise caught my attention. It's all about the Sabbath. Well, I shouldn't say all about the Sabbath. Moral standards is a part of it as well. But the idea of how we allow the Sabbath over time to become just another day. And in the book, they quote several things from Ellen G. White, as well as other Adventist writers from more than 100 years ago. And these are a couple of quotes. The time is not far distant when the test will come to every soul. The observance of the false Sabbath will be urged upon us. The contest will be between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. Those who have yielded step by step to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will then yield to the powers that be, since the Sabbath is no longer that important. Another quote, when Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts to answer for their faith, these apostates are the most efficient agents for the state to misrepresent and accuse them, and by false reports and instruments to stir up the rulers against them. And then one more. It says, the work of the enemy is not abrupt, referring to Satan. It is a secret undermining of the strongholds of principle. It begins in apparently small things and proceeds from there. The book is all about how we compromise, especially with the Sabbath. How easy it is to begin with just a little bit. Just a few things that are marginal or questionable, but not necessarily blatantly bad. And then it creeps from there. It is rarely abrupt. It isn't that you keep the Sabbath one week and the next week you abandon it, although I saw people do that as well. But it creeps over time. And as we approach the end of this age, it certainly is more evident as to how easily it creeps with the society we live in. So here are my three points, and then we'll conclude. Number one, worship the Father on His day. Not any day will do. Worship the Father on His day. Do not be taken in by the straw men or by the red herring and taken off track. We are not slaves to rituals or ceremonies as many are today. We are not Pharisees. We do not keep the Sabbath based upon their definition of work. See, the Pharisees were so determined to protect the Sabbath, they developed 39 categories of work. Because remember, the command for the Sabbath is very limited. Don't work, rest, worship. That's about it. They said, well, how can we expand that? And the only way they could determine how to expand that was to develop 39 categories of work. Well, we'll define work. And we'll put it under the commandment. So they've defined all kinds of things. You cannot write with a pen on the Sabbath. That's work. You cannot tie a knot on the Sabbath. That's work. You cannot carry anything on the Sabbath. If you're going somewhere and you need to have a change of clothes, you cannot carry them. You must wear two sets of clothes and take one off. And on they go. We are not Pharisees. We follow the biblical command of Exodus 20, which is quite clear. We are not to work. We're not to pursue our own interests, as Isaiah 58 tells us. And we must have God and His Son as the focal points of the day. Worship. Number two, use the Sabbath wisely. It only comes once every 7 days. Don't waste a single one. Question your activities on the Sabbath and ask if any of them take you away from the true meaning of the Sabbath. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't do them. I'm only suggesting you should ask the question from time to time so that we not creep into compromise. Most questions these days that come up about the Sabbath are not whether we should keep the Sabbath. That's, I think, established in most people's minds. But it's what activities are appropriate on the Sabbath. Over the years, the church has produced papers to help in addressing these questions. What if you have livestock on the Sabbath? What if you run a dairy farm? We ran a dairy in Big Sandy. And as one of the employees of the ranch, I was required to take care of, at least at some point, the cattle. And to milk at that time by hand. On a Saturday night is when we did that. There are different ways of doing it and addressing it, but it is a question. Those working in the medical field, the Adventists run hospitals, and they have no issue or problem with someone working in the medical field. We disagree. If it's your job, you should take the Sabbath off. That's important. I had a gentleman a number of years ago who asked me if he could do his job on the Sabbath. I said, well, what is your job? He said, I'm a tow truck driver. I help people. And I said, well, but it's your job. He said, yes, it's my job that I get paid for. I said, well, are there other tow truck drivers that can pull people out of the ditch? Well, of course there are. I said, well, you really shouldn't be working on the Sabbath, even though what your work does is, you could say, is doing good. I also remember a number of years ago when I was visiting individuals in prison, and one of the prisoners called my wife. They always call collect. And asked her, he says, is it okay to wash dishes on the Sabbath? And she, thinking it was just a simple, innocent question, she said, well, it's okay to wash dishes on the Sabbath. I'll wash a few dishes. He said, okay, that's great. When I came home, I said, well, what happened interesting today? She said, I got a call from this prisoner. And he wanted to know about washing dishes. I said, oh, no. He washes dishes for the whole prison. He works in the kitchen. Obviously, that was not a good answer. But she didn't know. He didn't tell her all the details. So we have a paper. We have documents on working in the medical field and how that works with the Sabbath. Another one that comes up is eating out on the Sabbath. As I mentioned, the church's position has been very clear over many, many years. This is not something new. In fact, one individual made the argument, well, the church, when it was really kept the Sabbath very, very critically, very dedicatedly in the early years, they were told not to eat out on the Sabbath. And I said, well, that's not true. You have no evidence of that. I know of people that go back to the 30s and the 40s. My family goes back to the 50s and the 60s, and that wasn't true. The church's position has been consistent, that it is not a sin to eat out in a restaurant on the Sabbath. We hold that position because we believe it is consistent with Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean you have to do that, and you'll see that in the video, if you check it out, that Dr. Levy did, on is it a sin to eat out on the Sabbath, and the church makes its position very clear. But you still have to make a choice. You still have to make a decision. You should make that decision, certainly, with your own conscience. But keep in mind the church's position and what we teach and what we will continue to teach from the Scripture. And we believe it is from the Scripture. See, Jesus Christ rejected the Pharisees and their rules. Matthew chapter 12 is a clear example where Christ was told by the Pharisees that to pluck corn as they went through the field and they were hungry was a violation of the Sabbath. Christ clearly pointed out to them that it was a violation of their rules. It's one of their 39 categories of work. But it wasn't a violation of the Sabbath. He set a very good standard, he set the standard by which we should live by. The problem with the many things about on the Sabbath is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, comparing yourselves among yourselves is not wise. And I will add, it always leads to something negative. I rarely see it being positive. We must make decisions as to how we keep the Sabbath. The church is here to help. The church is here to give advice based upon Scripture. But where, as they say, the rubber meets the road is what you choose to do. My second point is use wisdom. Use wisdom. in what you do on the Sabbath. And finally, number three, remember the Sabbath and why you keep it. Don't let anyone take it away from you. It is God's day. Don't compromise. That's all one point. Remember the Sabbath and why you keep it. Don't let anyone take it away from you. It is God's day, and don't compromise. Just as the physical father is vital to a healthy family, so is God the Father to our spiritual family. And the Sabbath is the special day that He gave us at creation. Even to this day, I have a vivid memory of standing on the porch of an old tenant house as we were sharecroppers living on the farm and watching my friend drive up, assured that I was going to go and play that night. I was by myself. No one else was home. No one stood there to support me. No one was there to help me. I had to stand up to my friend, who was an upperclassman. He was a senior. This is my second year of high school, first year with his coach. I still remember quite vividly as he would say, "Well, this is the biggest game of the year. This is the biggest game of the year. Who would not go?" And as I expressed to him the words I rehearsed for hours, "Tonight's the Sabbath. I cannot go. I will not play." You see, you cannot separate God the Father from the Sabbath day. You cannot separate Christianity from the Sabbath day. Some have spread this broad net and declare, "Well, this is a good person." The fact that someone is a good person doesn't make them a Christian. Doesn't all add up. There are certain things that God provides for us that are very important. The Sabbath day is one of those. God blessed the Sabbath. God sanctified the Sabbath. This is a special day marked by God. It is holy time, set apart to worship the Father and His Son, our Savior. God made it holy. We must keep it holy. Remember this day. It is the Sabbath, a holy day of worship and rest.